Very early as a Christian, I was told the verse, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." In fact, that is one of the only verses that I memorized early on. And that's what I wanted Jesus to be. I wanted Him to be my friend. I wanted Him to be the person that solved my problems.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
I know for myself it's very difficult to read the Bible. There's lots of concepts that are hard to understand, lots of things that aren't common to our everyday life. And that's why Jack and I have decided to look at key biblical concepts. Actually, he's looking at them and teaching us, and I'm trying to ask questions and help make it practical. Today we're going to look at Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Son of God, and Jesus as the Son of Man. At least we're going to try and get through some of those.
Okay.
Jack, lots of times when we hear about Jesus today in our churches, people say things like, Jesus is my friend, Jesus is my husband sometimes, Jesus is my buddy. Do those concepts fit at all into the biblical picture of who Jesus is?
Well, my gut reaction is to say no. That might be a little bit too hasty, because I think it would be fair to say Jesus is my hero. When we say Jesus is our Savior, that, you know, He certainly has befriended us in some sense. So I don't want to be too hasty, but I think the notion that Jesus is this intimate of mine that I go through the day with, chatting with and talking to and communing with, is misleading. Yeah. Because the Jesus that we serve is not here right now. He was once and He will be again, but He's not here right now. He's at the right hand of the throne of God on high. And although He has authority over my life, I'm not intimate with Him now.
There was a book that I read many years ago, and I'm sure you've read it, many of our listeners have. It's called Practicing the Presence of God. And it's a monk, I believe, who wrote this book about praying to God continually. And it sounds like you're saying the very opposite. He's not here, so he's not someone we commune with on a regular, ongoing basis.
Well, could we commune with Him on an ongoing basis? That is, could I direct my prayers toward Him continually, as that book suggests? Yes, I think we could. But I think to set that out as an ideal, I mean, the title of that book, Practicing the Presence of God, the idea is to somehow set as an ideal making God present and tangible to me all the time, continually. I don't think that that's the goal. I don't think that's the essence of spirituality or the apex of spirituality. I think it kind of misses the whole point of what this is all about.
Well, as usual, Jack, that's kind of a radical concept, because I think that's very much, at least I think, that's very much what people perceive our relationship with God to be about. It's a personal relationship, kind of like you and I sitting here together, but I can't see Jesus, I can see you. And I talk to Jesus and have a relationship with Jesus, though it's better than the one that I can have with you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's certainly the concept that I grew up with, and I can't judge how widespread that is today, but that's certainly what I was, the impression that I got in my early training as a Christian, was that what's unique about evangelical Protestants, for example, as over against those ritualistic Roman Catholics or Episcopals, or a lot of other ritualistic religions, is that their religion is all about ritual, and our religion is about relationship and a personal relationship, and what they meant by that was a deeply intimate relationship. I understand that, I just think that's a mistake. I really don't see that being the emphasis on in the New Testament at all. Not that the alternative is the ritual. I think it's equally, the New Testament is equally alien to that as well.
So what you're doing is throwing out people's concept of a personal relationship with Jesus?
I don't know that I'm throwing it out so much as I think we need to redefine it, understand it in a different way. What I did in my early Christian walk is imagined Jesus as being beside me, someone I could chat with, someone I could talk to, someone who was watching over me, someone who was deeply and directly concerned with whatever was happening at the moment right now. And I finally woke up to the fact that this wasn't Jesus, Lord of the universe, that I was relating to. This was Jesus, my imaginary friend. He was a product of my imagination, not a person within reality. The person within reality is not my buddy, primarily. The person within reality is my Lord and my King, primarily. And that's different, and I need to come to terms with that. He loves me, and he cares for me. He sacrificed his life for me. He's my hero, but he's not my buddy. He's not my peer. He's not my equal. He's the one I should bow to and honor and serve and obey. It's too easy if we conceive of Jesus too intimately, it's too easy to make him my servant rather than me his servant. And I think the biblical perspective is that I'm his servant.
How might I do that? Or how might one do that?
The making him my servant?
Yeah. I mean,
well, Jesus' life centers on my needs. So if I'm lonely, he's there to comfort me. If I'm grieved, he's there to comfort me. If I'm in some kind of problematic situation, he's there to solve it for me. And my hope.
Are you saying that he doesn't comfort the lonely, the grieved? He doesn't answer a request of a need that I have?
Well, the comfort that Jesus gives is on his terms. And what we want is a Jesus who will give me comfort on my terms.
So again, give me an example.
If it looks like I'm about to lose my job, and my prayer to Jesus is, Jesus, fix this. Don't let me lose my job. The comfort that we're looking for is some kind of intervention from God through his son Jesus to change the mind of my boss, to change the circumstances in such a way that what looks like is inevitable doesn't come about. There is comfort. There is a solution. There is salvation. God has rescued me from this unemployment that I faced. The kind of comfort that is offered by Jesus according to the New Testament, I think, is the wisdom that life is not about financial security here and now. That that's not what my existence is about, and that though they even take my job away from me, that is, they have not robbed me of my inheritance, of my ultimate inheritance. That's the comfort, and when the Bible uses a word like comfort, that's the sort of comfort that the Bible offers, is that it gives me a wiser, truer, broader, more far-sighted perspective on my life that allows me to undergo very unfortunate circumstances and events in this lifetime and not be devastated by them, not be destroyed by them. I can weather them because life itself, meaning itself, purpose itself has not been taken away from me.
So are you saying that God wouldn't, in this situation, care about that person's job situation? He wouldn't know about it? It wouldn't be of concern to him?
He would know about it. It would be of concern to him. But God's priorities are different from mine. God may very well want me to lose my job in order that he might save my soul. My priorities are, let me have the job now and maybe I can worry about my soul later. And those are not God's priorities.
I guess somebody could say, well, I do have my soul. I am a believer and I also want my job.
Well, there we just lack discernment because the salvation of my soul is not is not quite so simple and straightforward as just a public confession here and a public confession there. It's the ongoing perseverance of my decisions to choose the kingdom of God on the long haul and to persevere in that course in my life. And there's a lot of foolishness in me that needs to be rooted out, and God knows that, and God is in the business of doing that.
You're not talking about, am I going to lose my salvation if I don't see correctly or if I don't make a right move? What you're saying is the process of my sanctification is an ongoing, lifelong process.
Right, right.
And what God might be doing in this situation where I lose my job is to use the situation to help grow me up.
Exactly. Yeah, to wean me off of false securities, false gods, false idols, false priorities, to wean me off of those and to make me fully invested in what my life should be invested in, my future hope.
So, Jack, just a few minutes ago, you were saying that the perspective isn't that we should use Jesus as our buddy, as an equal, and that we shouldn't just come to him. It sounds like come to him with every little need or every little concern like we would maybe our husband or our wife. But I think someone could argue, wait a minute, Jesus is looking at every sparrow, and he knows what they're doing. He's looking at every hair on our head, and he knows about it. You're not saying he doesn't know about it. What you're saying is he knows about it and is looking at it differently than we might look at it.
Yes.
His priorities are different. He might lead us in a different direction than what we want. He may use loneliness as a way for us to mature. He may use the loss of our job as a way for us to mature. But are you saying we shouldn't ask?
No, not necessarily. No, I think we're perfectly free to ask as often, as much as we want. It's more a question of what are my expectations in doing so is really the issue. Do I expect him to kind of snap to it and give me what I want, or do I expect him to disappoint me and be wiser than me? As long as I know that he's going to disappoint me and be wiser than me, then I can ask all I want. But it's so easy to get into the perspective. You see it all the time being offered to you by Bible teachers. This Jesus who, if only you will draw near to him, he will draw near to you. And what it means in him drawing near to you is he'll give you exactly what you want all the time. The reason you don't have it is because you're not asking for it. But, boy, he wants more than you do to keep that job and to have health and to have prosperity and to have success and to have power and to have fame and all that stuff that you lust after. He wants you to have that as well, if only you would just let him go to work for you. I mean, that's a message we hear quite often, I think, in one way or another, one form or another, and that's just false. God, Jesus is not interested in me getting the desires of my heart, because the desires of my heart are perverse.
Okay, and I can hear somebody saying, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart.
Okay, but I think if we look at that in context, he doesn't, in that particular context, the desires of your heart that the proverb, or the
Psalm
has in mind, is not just any old lust that a human being can have, not just any old desire that a worldly sinner might have, but the true desires of our heart, which I think the psalmist rightly is recognizing, is that we might know God and that we might serve him and that we might obey him and that we might have the blessing that he has in store for us. That is truly, objectively, the delight of every human heart if we have our wits about us, if we really know ourselves, if we really know who we are, that as creatures that God has made, that's what we were made for, to be fulfilled by. But we go after so many other things, and in another sense, desire other things. And God really, frankly, is not interested in fulfilling those desires.
What desires is God interested in fulfilling?
That my life might be full, that my life might have substance and purpose and meaning in accordance with what my created nature will experience and recognize as fulfillment and meaning and purpose. And that is that I would have what the New Testament calls eternal life, that I would have a rich and full and many-faceted life in the future eternal kingdom of God, where righteousness has been, where sin and unrighteousness has been banished, and righteousness has prevailed.
And what does he want for me right now?
In terms of my experience?
Mm-hmm.
He wants me to not lose sight of my ultimate goal and my ultimate inheritance. So he wants me to persevere in hoping in that day where finally unrighteousness and sin and evil has been rooted out of me and rooted out of reality, and righteousness and only righteousness remains, to hope for that day when that will happen and keep my eyes on that hope as I go through the suffering and the pressure and the tribulation and the pain of this life here and now. Not give up on that hope. Don't despair. Don't become cynical. Don't become unbelieving, but continue believing and hopeful of that day when God will finally give me the inheritance that I was made for.
And Jack, that can sound like it's very pie in the sky, but I know from my experience with you that that's not really what you mean. So let's again look at real life examples in order to understand this concept. I'm thinking about raising our kids. And in raising our kids, it's really important to look at the goal. Is it the goal that we just get kids that can be obedient, like little soldiers that end up essentially making me look good? Or do I want children who can make decisions for themselves, who have a sense of what they value and what's important? The latter, of course, is the most valuable thing. But if I don't have this eternal perspective, what is most important? I want children who can make choices, who can see themselves accurately, who can understand, and who are wise. If I don't have that in mind, then what I might do is just give in to the immediate good feeling of having my kids just do what I say I want them to do now, and not ask them to think.
Mm-hmm. Or alternatively, you might indulge them so that they would always like you and always be happy with you, rather than try to instill in them this wisdom and this knowledge. Yeah, absolutely.
I recently wrote a letter to our listeners who have written in. We send a monthly newsletter, or as much as we get it out. It's usually every month. And this month was mine. We do it, you and I alternate. And for those of you who don't get the newsletter or don't get our mailings, we encourage you to write or call the study center and get yourself on the mailing list. We'd be happy to send it out. But what I wrote about this month was this very subject. I was wanting very much to just be angry at my husband and hurl all that anger at him. And I realized that that wasn't good, that although there would be this immediate release and I would feel relief from it, that's not the right thing to do. So someone then might say to me, well, don't let the sun go down on your anger, just get rid of it. But I don't think that's the right thing to do either. If my ultimate goal is to understand and to grow up in God, I've got to go further than that. And so I tried to use my anger as a way to help me look at the issue that was really going on underneath the anger. And I won't go into it all right now, but that, because I had this sense that I wanted to grow up, and because I had the sense that I didn't want to hurt my husband, because I want goodness, I want righteousness more than I want this immediate satisfaction that I would have had from either submerging my anger or spilling it out on him. That's a very practical thing. It happens all the time. And that's what I did to harness myself in and try to look further. It was, what do I want in my life? What's important to me?
Right. Another place where it becomes very practical is whenever we are very, very severely disappointed by something, a relationship that goes away for some reason through death or divorce or some kind of any separation that may come about, or some goal that I've set for myself and I'm disappointed because I don't achieve that goal or whatever. Sometimes those things are very important to us. And what do we do when they've been taken away from us? What do we do when we have not gotten what we wanted? at times like that, we can despair and we can give up and say, all is lost. There is nothing left. Nothing is important. And can sink into some kind of literally despair. Or we can face into the reality that when all is said and done, there is nothing lasting that this life has to offer us anyway, and that's not what I'm here for. I'm not here to be fulfilled by something in this world. I was made to be fulfilled by something in the world to come. And only by gaining that perspective are we then able to put in the right perspective any disappointment and failure and failure to get my expectations met in this life.
Or even deal with the magnitude of the loss. Last night on Fox News, I was listening to a POW an ex-POW from Vietnam era. And the host was saying, what did you do to be able to sustain your life during that time? And he said, we had to have faith. We had to have faith in God. And he said, God as we know him, which actually just kind of blows my mind, because I think God as you know him is just kind of can be your made up thing. And so I would change that and say, God as he is, we must have faith in. And he went on to say, we must have faith in the people, the POWs around us, in ourselves and in our families and our nation at home. I think that's what he said. But I think this is the bottom line of what you were saying, is when things get really tough, where is our hope? And sometimes what's left is just understanding who God is. And in fact, that could be the richest time of our faith. That's what I've experienced. When everything else has been stripped away, who is God becomes what I breathe. It becomes what I eat. It becomes all that there is.
Right.
And it becomes absolutely essential. You know, I think another area, Jack, that keeping our mind on this eternal perspective, what do we want in the future, needs to guide our life. Where are we headed needs to guide our life, is when we come up against choices that are really tough for us. A choice where I might want something that really isn't mine, and I could take it and nobody would know. I could manipulate in a relationship and nobody would know it. I could just kind of twist the circumstances to get what I want, and only God would know. They could be difficult moral choices about perhaps about my sexuality, difficult moral choices about
business practices.
Yes, business practices. It's really good. So it's an ongoing thing. That's what I'm trying to get at here, is looking at this perspective that you're talking about isn't a pie-in-the-sky perspective. It's very practical. It's where the rubber meets the road in our lives.
Right, yeah. I don't object to pie-in-the-sky if what we're talking about is, because I do think that this is true, that if we're talking about where does my ultimate fulfillment rest, well, not here. If that is pie in the sky by and by. But I think your point, and it's well taken, is, however, having invested myself in that, it has all kinds of very, very important practical ramifications for how I live my life now and how I look at my life now.
And I just don't think we can divorce the two, Jack.
No, you can't. It's impossible.
Because we're living here.
Right.
And this is where we're living out this perspective, this goal for eternity.
Well, and even beyond that, if I can somehow hope in the future without that having any implications on how I live in the present, then I don't have any hope in the future. That is, I'm not a child of God. I'm not a disciple of Jesus. I'm not qualified for eternal life in the kingdom of God if my hope in the kingdom of God doesn't have a direct bearing on how I conduct myself here, then I'm not really a disciple.
What you're saying is, if I am a disciple, it will show itself up.
Exactly.
And that's how they're married to each other.
Yeah.
Okay, so what we started talking about is who is Jesus? And what we're saying is, Jesus is not just my buddy. Having a personal relationship with Jesus, in the sense that I expect him to give me everything I want according to my values, according to what I think is best, is not what the biblical authors were talking about. My relationship with Jesus needs to be informed by the scriptures. I do have a personal relationship with him, but it is based on what the scriptures say it's about.
Mm-hmm.
And what you are saying it's about is understanding Jesus as my Lord and as my King.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm only just now beginning to fill in this picture of who Jesus is, in which seems odd since I've studied the Bible as long as I have, but I'm really beginning to get a handle on who Jesus is. God created this world. He created this world to be redeemed. And the plan he had before the very foundation of the earth for redeeming this world was that he would become a part of it. He would take on human form, enter into the whole history and the whole process and the whole reality of his creation, and establish a kingdom where his character and his glory would prevail. And that kingdom, the way his glory would prevail is that he himself would rule as king. So he'd become one of us and be our king. Well, that's what he had in mind for the ultimate destiny of this creation, a kingdom where he was king. Not just king from a distance, not king as the author of all existence. Obviously, he's always going to be the author of all existence, but he was going to be more directly the king by actually becoming one of the creatures himself and serve as king in that sense. Well, that was his purpose from the very beginning. Part of what was going to make this king qualified and suited and fit to be king is that he was going to, first of all, be our savior and our hero. And how was Jesus going to do that? Well, this world that we lived in is peopled by us, damnable people, people who deserve to just be smashed and crushed by God for our impudent rebellion against God. But instead of just destroying us, God took on human form, became a human being who functioned as our high priest, the New Testament calls him. The one who, by virtue of his own moral purity, really was not banned from entering into the presence of God. He had every right to do so. So Jesus did. He entered into the very presence of God, and he took with him a propitiatory offering, and I think we've talked about that in past programs. Namely, his own life offered up as an appeal to God for mercy. And it's that appeal to God for mercy that is the basis upon which God, our judge, grants us all mercy, those of us who have a place in the kingdom of God. So when we get to the end, when we get to the final age, we are going to have a fellow creature, Jesus, functioning as our king, and not only functioning as our king, but one to whom we will eternally be grateful, because if it weren't for him, we would have no place there. We would have been destroyed rather than given an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Instead of eternal life, we would have been destroyed. So we will live forever eternally grateful to this king who is serving as our ruler, and to whom we will, the one we will obey, the one we will serve, the one we will respect to the end of time. The term that the Bible uses to describe Jesus in that role is the Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word, or comes from a Hebrew word, Mashiach, which means the anointed one. And that refers to a covenant that God made with King David in the middle of the Bible, in the middle of the Old Testament. He came to David and he said David was going to have a son, and God was going to make a covenant with that son. God would be a father to him, and he, the son of David, would be a son to God. In other words, God was going to establish this unique relationship with David's son so that his dynasty, his throne, would rule forever. In other words, God was going to set up David's son as the eternal king, everlasting king. And as that prophecy gets unfolded and amplified and clarified and qualified, it becomes clear that there's going to become one in the physical line of David who, it's not just that child after child after child after child is going to rule everlastingly. It's not just David's dynasty that's going to last, but there's going to be an individual who's going to come, who's going to be the son of David, who is going to rule forever and ever and ever. And the New Testament recognizes in Jesus that one that was promised. Well, the king was always anointed in Israel. So the anointed one is a reference to the choosing of somebody as king. So to call Jesus the Mashiach, the anointed one, is to say he's the king of kings. He's the king that was promised of old, who's going to live everlastingly as the king of the kingdom of God.
What does anointed mean?
Well, literally it just means to have oil splashed on your head. They took a vial of oil and just literally dumped it over their hair, and it just dripped down over their head. Oh, and they took olive oil, not motor oil.
Jack, they wouldn't have had motor oil back then.
I'm not exactly sure why that particular ritual or what the significance of that ritual was, but it was just sort of common practice when a prophet or a priest or a king was being initiated into their role. That was the rite of initiation that they used. They anointed them with oil.
Kind of the contract that was signed.
Yeah. Or like when the on inauguration day, the president takes the oath of office administered by the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. It marks the beginning of that, of their time in office.
Okay. So very simply, what God wanted was us to have a king here on earth that was one of us. And he told us way back during King David's reign that this was going to happen, and it was going to be Jesus. So Jesus is the king that was promised.
Mm-hmm.
And he's the king who has the right to be king because he is morally perfect. He can walk into the presence of God clean and pure and perfect.
Right.
And we can't. He does it for us.
Right, exactly.
And that's what it means to be the propitiation. See, I can't say that word again this week.
Yeah. Well, his death was the propitiation because even though he didn't deserve to die, he offered up his life anyway, appealing to God, saying, here is what my citizens deserve. They recognize this is what they deserve. Let me die in their stead, and we're asking you to be merciful toward them.
So he was taking on the consequences of what I have done and who I am.
Right.
In his body, and so I don't have to get the consequences for my sin. He's taking the consequences for them.
Exactly.
So what does it mean to us in everyday life now that Jesus is my king? Because that's how we started. If Jesus isn't my buddy, if Jesus isn't my husband, if Jesus isn't my very best friend, who I'm in an intimate relationship with like I am my husband, but Jesus is the Messiah, how do I look at that? How do I live with that? What's that mean in my life?
Well, I think it means probably a number of different things. The things that come to mind is that, first of all, I serve him, he doesn't serve me. And so my attitude needs to be formed by Jesus' role. He's the king of the entire universe. He's going to be king eternally over every human being who survives, who exists. And granted that's a metaphor, what exactly is going to be the relationship? You know, do I make an appointment to see him? Do I see him once a week? Do I see him once a month? How do we relate to each other? I don't even know what our bodies are going to be like in the eternal kingdom of God. So it's difficult to visualize exactly what it's going to be like concretely. But I should think that that's a metaphor of something that we can understand. Namely, I'm going to serve him and obey him. As my king, he'll tell me what to do. And if he tells me to do something, I do it. To not do so would be treasonous, would be disloyal, would be to be a bad citizen. And I'm not going to be a bad citizen in the kingdom of God. There's no such thing.
I'll be a good citizen. I'll be a good citizen. And how do I be a good citizen here?
I think by the same thing, recognizing that this Jesus who came and walked and talked and taught his disciples in Galilee was not just some wise teacher who had some good things to say. This man, Jesus, was going to be the eventual king of the entire universe. He's qualified to be king. He was appointed as king even as he was walking on earth. So he knew what he was talking about. I can't disregard his teaching. I can't disregard what he said. You know, I can't pick and choose selectively the parts that I like and the parts I don't like. What he was saying was the truth. John describes him as the light coming into the darkness. He came to enlighten us. As the king, he had the authority. As the eventual king, he had the authority to tell me what all was going on. He knew. We don't, but he knew. So one of the very important implications of his status and his role is that I take very, very seriously, with the utmost seriousness, what he taught. I study it. I learn it. I take it to heart, and I live my life in the light of the fact that that's true. We're far too selective as a Christian culture. We like to pick and choose. We like to kind of pick out the parts that seem attractive to us and spin a whole different view of reality than the one that Jesus was actually giving and teaching. We can't do that. That's not making him king.
You know, I was just thinking, Jack, that in the United States, maybe it's particularly difficult for us to understand this concept of king, because we really don't have a king. What we have is a democratic society, which I think is a great society. I think it's the best there is on earth. But it is kind of misleading when I try to understand Jesus as king.
Mm-hmm.
If this is not a democratic situation that he set up.
Right.
He is defining reality, and he wants us to understand the reality that he has defined and to be obedient to it.
Exactly.
Now, it isn't that he's a Hitler king, and I think we think about that. That's kind of where my mind goes here in the United States. If someone's just going to be a king who's going to be head of everything, well, then they're going to be perverted by their own sense of
their lust for power.
Their lust for power, and I was going to say their sense of insecurity bringing on this need for power. But Jesus isn't insecure.
Right.
He's secure, and he doesn't need power. He has it. What he wants to give more than anything else is mercy to us, which is the opposite of what we think about of kings in our world here,
right,
both now and forever. Kings, well, there's so many examples of kings who have just had this lust for power and who are evil. So turning our minds around and seeing the Messiah, the king, is good, is loving, wants our best, and is eager to lavish his mercy on us is quite a concept to try and understand.
Right, that's true. Yeah.
And to get myself out of, I should have equal say, is even bigger, I think. Because if I want my job, if I want to keep my job, then I want, you know, using your example from earlier, I might be losing my job, but I want to keep it. I want to have this say with Jesus. I want to say, look, Jesus, you and I, let's get together and let's make this deal. Don't you know I've got to support my family? Don't you know I want to have the standard of living? And if you take it away from me, you know, I might not make it, Jesus. And so I want you to come here. You know, let's be reasonable, okay? And I think what, as a Christian, I'm coming to see more and more is Jesus is not going to look at necessarily the same standards that I am. He's not afraid for me to suffer. He's not afraid for me to encounter difficulties. In fact, it seems like what he does is he brings a lot of difficulties in our lives to help grow us up.
Right.
And to have this perspective, and I think that's what you meant by we need to be willing to be disappointed about what I want and have my mind rearranged to understand that he is the king. This is not a democratic situation, and he has particular things he wants me to learn.
Yes.
And that's where we're headed toward.
Right.
And that's how he's king.
Right. And the term that you run into a lot in the New Testament that says the same thing is Lord. Lord just means sir, or it's like in Spanish, señor. just this term of respect for someone over me. So when we confess Jesus as Lord, it's basically confessing that he really rightfully has that role as my king, to whom I need to be subservient, the one I need to obey, the one I need to bow to. So Lord is really not any different than calling him Messiah or calling him the Christ.
I like what you said, sir. Sir really denotes a person in authority whom I owe respect.
Yeah.
It's a very respectful term. Jack, you know, as I was talking about living in the United States and this being a democratic society and us having this picture of being able to make our own choices, I got kind of afraid for our nation. We don't have a concept of needing to bow to anybody.
Right. Yeah, it is scary. There's a lot of energy that our Christian culture, our church culture, puts into trying to persuade our nation to make a different turn morally, to return to moral values. So we talk about family values, we talk about traditional values, we talk about religious values. We want our nation to come back to certain values. But I fear that that's really not, that's kind of off-center. We don't need to reintroduce traditional family values. We need to reintroduce people to God, who is our Lord, who is our sovereign. If we don't bow to God, all the values in the world are not going to save us. Those values are groundless. They're unfounded. They're just kind of abstractions. If we don't ultimately, as a nation, come back to recognize to whom we must bow. And there are a few voices out there who are saying that, but unfortunately there's all too often that in an attempt to not want to do the impossible of calling people who don't believe in God to the service and worship and obedience to God, we think that seems ridiculous. But what's our option? It's the truth. God is our King, God is our Lord, God is our Creator, God is the author of our being. If we don't come to terms with that, then we're dead and we're sunk and we're going to be destroyed as a nation anyway.
So what you're going back to is what we were talking about earlier, I think, is ultimately I have to understand who God is and want what God values in order for me to even bow my knee to the beauty of family values.
Right. I think so. Otherwise, the best we can do is recreate the Victorian era, the Leave It to Beaver 50s, where you have this hollow shell of morality with no substance to it, with no content to it.
Exactly.
That's what the hippies rebelled against in the 60s, was the hollowness of that, the phoniness of that, the artificiality of that. And values that are ungrounded in the reality of the existence of God and our need to serve him as creatures, the best it can ever do is create a kind of hollow, artificial counterfeit of the real thing. It can't really lead us where we need to go.
And then, Jack, I fear we're really lost, because if we have this hollow picture of what's good, if we're just kind of a Leave It to Beaver family who doesn't have substance at its core but just kind of knows how to act good, then we've become just like one of the Pharisees who Jesus called hypocrites. He said they were, what did he say, they were whitewashed tombs,
yeah,
with dead men's
sepulchres full of dead men's bones.
Dead men's bones. And that's where I think we're headed, is we have lots of protocol out there. We have lots of rigid ideals and rules that are maybe good. They kind of keep a society in line. But what we're losing is something even more valuable. What we're losing is this recognition of who God is and our need to bow to him as our God, as our King, as our Savior. And it's really hard to understand that concept when there's nothing around us, especially in our country, that says you should bow. What we're always saying is, you shouldn't bow.
Right.
Don't
right.
learn to be subservient. Don't learn to do anything but look at what you need and go for it.
I suppose what I'm about to say here could be easily misunderstood, but you know, when you open up the book of Revelation and read the opening pages, you know, what do you see? You see all the creatures around the throne of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy is God Almighty." You don't see them all throwing their hats in the air going, "Yay, family values," or "Yay, traditional values," or something like that. Rather, it's, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty."
And Jack, it is out of, again, out of understanding, "Holy, holy, holy is the God Almighty," that we could have traditional family values.
Exactly.
But what we have that's different is traditional family values with substance.
Right. And what I'm saying is, you can't divorce the two. You can't really have true, substantive, attractive, beautiful lives of character pursuing values that are important values without being rightly oriented toward God. You just can't have it, because the two are going to always have to go together.
We have about 2 minutes left. How about if we have a brief overview of what we've said today?
In terms of our project here, to understand the key biblical concepts, we're trying to get a handle on what is the concept of calling Jesus the Messiah. And I don't actually think I said this, but I do need to say this: to call Jesus the Christ is the same thing. One comes from the Greek language, the other comes from the Hebrew language. Mashiach means anointed one in Hebrew. Christos means anointed one in Greek. From those we get Messiah and Christ, but they're exactly the same concept. To call Jesus the Messiah is to recognize that here is a human being, a creature created by God, specifically to be God himself. God did not remain removed and outside of and transcendent, transcending his creation alone, but he entered into his creation in the form of this creature, Jesus, this person, Jesus, with the intention of serving as our king eternally in the eternal kingdom of God in the form of this man, Jesus. So to call Jesus the Messiah, to call him the Christ, is to recognize that he's the one destined before the foundation of the earth to rule as our king, as the one anointed to be king. We talked about what are the implications of that, and I'm sure we haven't exhausted all of them, but the most important thing that we were harping on is that Jesus, there's a dignity to Jesus' role that we have to acknowledge and we have to respect. He should be obeyed. He should be served. He should be honored. He's the one we should hold gratefully as our hero, as our savior, as the conqueror of sin and death on our behalf. He's going to be fully worthy to rule us as king in the eternal kingdom of God, given all that he's accomplished for us. In contrast, he's not my imaginary friend who's there to understand me and be my friend and give me whatever I want and help me justify my self-indulgence. He's none of those things. He's the king to be obeyed, not the friend to give me emotional support. Not that there's not a lot of comfort and a lot of encouragement and a lot of consolation that comes from Jesus, my king. It's there and it's real. But we would prefer a friend that I don't have to serve and obey, who just gives me what I want, to a comforter who I also must obey and serve, who is my king. And yet, the latter is the reality. The latter is the truth. That's who Jesus is.
So, you're thinking of sending your kid to college, or you want to attend yourself? Before making your decision, be sure to ask this question: what is college for? For some, college is the rite of passage from youth to adulthood. For others, it's a stepping stone to a good job. Gutenberg College believes education should be a doorway to a good life. Then you might wisely ask, what is a good life? The Gutenberg College faculty and staff are committed to the conviction that living the good life is rooted in wisdom and character. Admittedly, Gutenberg is not for everyone. But if you are interested in reading and discussing the greatest thinkers, philosophers, poets, and theologians of Western civilization, if you are interested in working personally with your teachers, if you want to open the doorway to a good life, there is not a better education opportunity offered in the Northwest than Gutenberg College. Most members of the Gutenberg faculty also teach at McKenzie Study Center. Mackenzie was founded on the belief that a clear understanding of God's Word is more than an intellectual exercise, that the Bible has a radical message for every human being. At Mackenzie, you can find classes, seminars, conferences, counseling, tapes, and articles, all focused toward knowing and applying God's Word to our everyday experiences. At the conclusion of today's program, I'll tell you how you can contact Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College. But now, let's get back to Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber for the conclusion of today's program.
In church on Sunday, somebody came up to me and said how much they appreciated me reading a couple of letters from listeners, because they said it really helped them see that other people were listening and that it really related to their own struggles and their own needs. And so what I want to do today in asking again for you listeners to give financially to us, I'd like to read a letter written by one of our listeners, or at least read part of this letter. She says, "I would like to express my sincerest appreciation to Jack and Christine for their series on sexual purity. The topic of sexuality, to the depth that Jack and Christine are expounding, is very much needed by singles, marrieds, and especially by those who experience sexual immorality by their mates. I was never able to understand the whys nor the consequences of the sin, as well as many other facets of sexual sin, until I tuned in to the program. I must say, not only is this a subject that is very much needed to be defined, but Jack and Christine speak at a level where they are understood by even the most brokenhearted. I look so forward to the program on Saturday mornings and cannot express my gratefulness to both of them for helping me through the most difficult time of my life, and to thank our God for importing the biblical truth to them to impact their listeners. May God richly bless you for touching on a subject that has caused so much pain in the lives of believers, but also has given us a clearer understanding of it at the same time. Thank you for all that you do to the cause and in the name of Christ." So letters like this, both Jack and I and our whole board really, really do appreciate. And we want to ask you to send us letters to tell us what you're thinking. Certainly, we've got a lot of positive feedback, but quite honestly, we haven't gotten any negative feedback. If there's ways that you would like us to improve, we'd really encourage you to write us and let us know. We'd also really encourage you to consider giving to this program. The financial support that we have from listeners is very, very important to us. So if you feel compelled to give, even to give a little bit, as much as $1, $10, $25, our program is not that expensive to support. It's about $1,000 a week for 8 stations around the western United States. So please consider giving. And again, thank you. Thank you very much for giving us your input about the program.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of Mackenzie Study Center, Thank you for listening.